And brethren and sisters, Bill has faithfully reproduced what I've asked him to, and that is that I don't want this session to just develop into a battery of questions. I'm not afraid of your questions. I'm well prepared to answer them. But the point is that I feel that in the question sessions, it appears to everybody in the audience that, well, the fellow on the platform, he knows everything and everybody else knows nothing, and I don't believe that. And I've got the most profound respect for the brethren and this audience, and it has been my desire that we might discuss in a positive fashion the glories of this particular epistle which we have studied. And it would be a great encouragement to me. I don't want your praise, I don't ask for it, I don't wish for it. But there's nothing greater and more beneficial and encouraging to a leader to find that he has implanted the word of truth into a mind. And so in urging you, as Bill has already done, I repeat what he says, that we would be very much pleased to hear from you as to what you thought. What impressed you about the epistle of James? And what sort of an impression that made upon you? Because after all said and done, brethren and sisters, sometimes it's amazing in discussing these things together like that, that a brother might say, well, look, I was very impressed with this point, and we might never have considered it ourselves. Now, you ask me, for example, what impressed me most with this epistle? Well, actually, what impressed me most about this epistle was not any part of the epistle itself, but something which developed out of it. The greatest thing with me, the most lasting impression which I gained from this epistle was of James himself. Because to me, he presents a bit of a paradox, insomuch that he appears in the record, from all the gleanings we can gather of him and from all the inferences there and what we can read between the lines, as being a very dignified sort of a character. Somebody just quite the opposite of myself. And he seems quite dignified. He has sort of a bearing about him that would give you the impression that this man's whole life was one of sanctity. Now, when you see a man like that, it's extremely rare to find that in a man like that, there is a very good recognition of what human nature is. You generally find that a brother with all those qualifications of dignity and bearing and deportment is a brother who fails to appreciate the unregenerate elements of human nature. But now here is a brother who has all those dignified qualities, and yet he could use language in regard to human nature that touches upon some of the most baser elements of the sensual nature which we bear. Now, brethren and sisters, that reveals to me a tremendous amount. It reveals to me that here was a man who was brought up in a home where holiness and sanctity was the order of the day, and in a home where the matter of human nature was a frequent discussion, and where human nature with all its deformities was taught and clearly recognized. Now this is the thing that impressed me. And as I went through this epistle, and particularly when I finished it, I was carried back to that little home at Nazareth. And I thought to myself, well, now when you come to consider all the evidence that's been presented in this epistle as to who James was and so forth, it's pretty weighty. But then when you come to consider his words, his manner of speaking and everything, look, it's irrefutable. He was undoubtedly the brother of the Lord. Now, the Lord was the same character as his brother, but a far greater character, of course. Dignified. He carried himself with an air of deportment, sanctity and holiness. But my word, he understood human nature. Now, where did these two boys get their understanding of human nature from? Well, it's only a conjecture of mine, but it's one which I'm having a growing conviction of, brethren and sisters. I believe they got it from their mother. Because when you come to consider that when the angel Gabriel appeared to this woman, Mary, Mary was told that she was blessed above all women. Now, why would she be blessed above all women? Because God had selected her, that through her he might produce a son by a virgin birth. Now, a virgin birth in this case would be something which a woman would never forget, and which would, it could, elevate her in her own mind, that she of all women upon the face of the earth was selected by the deity to be the vehicle through which their Son would be born and manifested. And yet, brethren and sisters, if you look in your leisure at the prayer of Mary following on the message of Gabriel, you will find the most outstanding attribute in that prayer is humility. And a clear and concise recognition of flesh. And she speaks about the humble and about the exalted being pulled from out of their seats and levelled in the dust. And to me, that's the language of her Son. And when you consider that, there's a certain fitness about all this. Because where did Jesus learn about the divine? From his Father. The Spirit of the Lord was upon me to make me of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Where did he learn about the human? From his mother. And there was a combination of qualities. I don't say he didn't learn anything from his father about human nature. He learned a whole lot. But doubtless his mother would have been the instrument through which he was taught. Now that to me has revealed a tremendous thing in this epistle. And it has given me a far greater appreciation of the home life of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's been an impression from this epistle. Maybe something else would have impressed you. Now, I don't want to go for too much longer, but there was a matter about this Olivet prophecy. I was asked a certain question on it. You remember we mentioned in verse 8 of chapter 5, "Be also patient, brethren," he says, "establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Now, the word coming here is a Greek word, parousia, and it means a presence. And you know, brethren and sisters, it is used frequently in the sense of someone being present. And yet actually, Jesus was not visibly and physically present at AD 70. Now, in the 24th chapter of Matthew, when we go there, I want you to keep one hand on the 5th chapter of James. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, this word, parousia, coming, is used 3 times. In the Olivet prophecy. In verse 27, we read, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And there is the parousia, the appearance, the presence of the Son of Man. Verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." And again in verse 39 we have the word, "And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now James uses this Greek word for the coming of the Son of Man against the Jews in AD 70. And it's used in the Olivet prophecy. It's used at his appearance in the armies of Rome, outside the walls of Jerusalem in AD 70, and is used as his appearance, we hope, in the very near future. But that's not the only link with the Olivet prophecy in the 5th chapter of James. Now, if you look back at the 5th chapter of James, at verse 9, for example, you read there, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Now, if you go back to the 24th chapter of Matthew, where are we? I think I've got the wrong reference here somewhere. Verse 33, you read there, "So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it," or "he," "is near, even at the doors." And the same phrase is found in the Greek. "Even at the doors, behold, the judge standeth at the door." Here's an allusion to the words in the Olivet prophecy. Again, in the 11th verse of the 5th chapter of James, he says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, who have seen the end of the Lord. The Lord is very pitiful, and of a tender mercy. Behold," says James, "we count them happy which endure." Now that in the 24th chapter of Matthew, and in verse 13, we learn there, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And here again is a similarity of language. So that the Lord Jesus says, he is even at the door, endure unto the end. James is saying, behold, the judge standeth at the door, endure unto the end. And he's taken the same pattern as his brother in the Olivet prophecy. So then, brethren, we have an allusion here, quite a clear one, to the Olivet prophecy. So that the last days which he speaks of are those days just prior to the Holocaust of Jerusalem. And I do feel it's important to realise that, that it wasn't merely that it's the destruction of Jerusalem, it was, brethren, a day of decision. Because that city represented the centre and thinking of Jewish law and practice. It represented the centre of Judaism. It was about to be demolished. Where were their sentiments going to lie? And that was the gigantic question that was facing all these people. It was facing the Ecclesia. It was facing the Jewish world. Where were their sentiments going to lie in the day of decision? Were they going to be engulfed in the Holocaust, or were they going to be saved? And in that, James draws his picture, as well as Peter, as well as Paul, a very graphic picture, that that was in effect a coming of the Lord, and it was a day of judgment. Now, Bill, I'm going to leave it there and ask now if we have anyone wants to ask a question, by all means do so. But if you've got any comments, brethren, we'd be glad to hear them. Yeah, that's right. Well, at the beginning, Brother Lowe, I said it is generally used in that sense.
Oh, yeah.
It's generally used in the sense of a literal presence, yeah. Charles, just by the way there too, you notice in the first verse, just backing up what you're saying, the actual translation that is this: go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that have come upon you. Not that shall come upon you, they have come upon them. It's the same as what you say, the judge is standing at the door. Second of Peter 1, isn't it?
Second Peter 1.
Yes. Now, I feel here, Eric, is a reference to the advent of the Lord for which we are looking, but which, of course, you know, it's very, very difficult. This may not be easy to understand, but it's very, very difficult to divorce these things, to say, well, this is one coming, this is another. Because, you know, as I try to point out and carefully point out, the tenor of the New Testament scriptures would give us to understand that AD 70 was a gigantic era. And to these people, it either meant destruction in the Holocaust of Jerusalem, or a considerable amount of release from oppressions, and to them, that was a release to a freer, a more easy way of life in the truth. And you see, it was a big decision for them to make. But now in here, in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, you have some very interesting things told us there. Well, Peter was an eyewitness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, parousia, at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an eyewitness of that. Now, what was he an eyewitness of? He tells us. Pardon? Yes. Yeah. Now, in verse 17, for he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, if you go, we won't go back to the transfiguration scene, but you recall it well. Here was the transfiguration scene. There was Christ, there was Moses, and Elijah. Don't dare anybody dare ask me whether Moses and Elijah were actually there. I won't answer. But there were those three. Now, here was a scene of the kingdom of God. We've seen his coming in power and great glory. Now, we've often spoken, haven't we, about who those three represent. We know the Christ. He represents the central pivot upon which God's purpose turns. Some have suggested that Moses represents the prophets, Moses represents the law, and Elijah the prophets. Now, there you have the whole realm of Scripture in a cameo, as it were. But I think there's another point in this, you know, and I think it's proved by the record in Luke, which says that the three of them were discussing something. Now, what were they discussing? It says they were discussing his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But it doesn't mean decease in the way of death. They weren't discussing that at all. The word decease means exodus. They were discussing his exodus, which was going to be accomplished at Jerusalem. Now look, you think, brethren and sisters, if this isn't the true meaning of this, you think of this. The subject under consideration was Exodus, and the three men talking were Moses, Elijah, and the Christ. And every one of those three in the Word of God have been given charge over an Exodus. Moses was in charge of the exodus out of Egypt. The Lord Jesus Christ is in charge of the greatest exodus of all time, the exodus from men and women from darkness into light, and he is leading a multitude of captives, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4. And Elijah has been given the work, brothers and sisters, to conduct the second exodus back into that land. Now here they were, the three men, all discussing their work. And to me, when Peter says that he was an eyewitness of the majesty of the kingdom, and he goes on to describe that kingdom, in his mind there would have been that point, that here was three men discussing a work in which they were all vitally interested. Moses, whose exodus prefigured that grand exodus, as Bruce E. Philp would be able to prove from the 68th Psalm, that grand exodus which Elijah will lead into Jerusalem, where the Jews again will meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, who is at this present moment of time, leading you and I in an exodus out of the darkness of sin and death into light. Now you look at that second epistle of Peter again. In verse 18, we, and this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now you take the words as they stand in the authorized version, and Peter is made to say this. I was an eyewitness of the majesty of the Lord. I actually saw him transfigured into glory. And in that, says Peter, I saw, as it were, a cameo of the kingdom of God and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and great glory. But you've got also a more sure word of prophecy, as if to say that prophecy was a greater thing than eyewitness. But now, brethren and sisters, eyewitness is the greatest thing. A prophecy is of something which is yet to transpire. There is no greater witness than eyewitness account, and that, of course, is testified in the resurrection of the Lord. The eyewitnesses of the account are those apostles who actually saw that. Now, Peter is not saying that prophecy is more important than eyewitness. Actually, what that verse says is this. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And so we have the prophecy confirmed. So you see, Peter has made to say here that the scene which he saw, the coming and the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, was something in which he saw a confirmation of prophecies which had gone before. And he goes on to speak that ye do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. And the word dark there, Eric, by the way, doesn't mean the middle of the night. It's a peculiar word, and it means dusky. A dusky place. In other words, to Peter, it was already dawning. It was just before the dawn. As under a light that shines just before, until the day dawn, you see? It wasn't the middle of the night, but to Peter, all of this, of course, was something which was very, very close to him. And I believe in that, Peter is showing these brethren that whilst the coming of the Lord, he would have understood, was a long season in glory and power and great glory, yet to them this gigantic day which was facing them was something in which their faith was going to be vindicated, and they were going to be vindicated, and to them it meant quite a lot. And in the destruction of Jerusalem, brethren and sisters, there was in effect a guarantee shown by God that of all things that had been written in the prophecies that had gone before would ultimately be fulfilled in their ultimate glory when Jerusalem again would be a praise and a glory in the earth. I don't think you can altogether divorce one from the other, but that one in effect was a guarantee of that the Lord Jesus Christ shall come and destroy the destroyers of Jerusalem and set up the kingdom of God upon the earth. And then I might as well make a comment on the last verse in Peter, because I've gone down through the verses. He says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, or rather verse 20, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Now if Peter is here saying what the authorized version is telling him, well then we can give up Bible study. Because no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. But I say that the prophecies of the scripture are of private interpretation. And if they're not of private interpretation, we're going to be a lot of ignorant men. He's not saying that. He's saying this. No prophecy of the scripture originated with the prophet. It wasn't of the prophet's own origination, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And what they said, brethren and sisters, is a matter of private interpretation. So you've got to get down and study your Bible. But I feel that it's a very important prophecy, don't you? Brother Chairman, just before you call upon comment, I can't resist this, George. But, you know, you mentioned the point about God first calls us, and then from then onwards, anything that takes us away from his truth, we must make the first approach back to him And he will respond. Remember that? But of course the original call comes from God first. We cannot say of our own wills that we found the truth. But we do. We can say that unless we approach unto our Heavenly Father first, he will not approach unto us. But the point is this, that once we turn towards him, there is an immediate response by the Father. Now that point impressed you, didn't it? Well, let me impress it further upon you with a beautiful illustration from the 12th chapter of Hebrews of this very thing. It's magnificent, this, brothers and sisters, and I feel the principle of it should humble us and make us realize what a wonderful Heavenly Father we've got. It's a magnificent point that the Apostle brings out here. He says in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, brothers and sisters, let me point this out to you. Paul says we've got a race ahead of us. He says, "Let us lay aside every weight of the sin which doth so easily beset us." And of course, you know what he means by that. He's got the figure of the athlete in the Olympic Games in Greece. And there they would lay aside every vestige of clothing in order that they might win that race. Now, in those races, very often, the runners would finish naked. And it would be a shameful thing to them. But they would endure that shame for the prize that was set before them. And the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is the author and finisher of that race. Now, this is the point. When we speak about the author and finisher, he's the author and finisher of many things, but Paul has primarily one aspect in his mind here. He said that when the gun went off, he started running. And he went all the way, and he finished across that line. And when he did, he finished naked. He took off everything that hindered him. And literally, crucifixion involved nakedness. It was a shameful thing as well as a painful thing. Now here Paul's going to illustrate the grace of our Heavenly Father. We've got one who started that race and he finished it. He went all the way. Now the Apostle tells us that we fall by the wayside because, brethren and sisters, we will encumber ourselves with clothing and we trip over. That clothing is sin. And it comes about because we wish to protect our pride from our friends. We will not suffer shame. Now in verse 11, the Apostle says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby." And the word "exercised thereby" means to practice naked. So the Apostle is saying that God chastens us for our sins. He tells us to go out and make a stand for the truth, to stand before men and confess Christ, and leave ourselves open and naked for attack if necessary, and shame, but to bear that, because if we don't, we're only going to hindered in the race for life. And he says, those who practice in that way, who are ready to open themselves up and to stand for the truth and make a habit of it, they are complete, they are practicing naked, and ultimately the shame goes and they've got their eye fixed on one thing only, and that is the goal that was set before them. "Wherefore," says the Apostle, "you're running a race, you're flagging, you just about had it, but lift up your hands and which hang down, the feeble knees, straighten them up and set yourself going along the pathway of life." But then he makes a beautiful comment. He says in verse 15, "Looking diligently, lest any man should fall short of the grace of God." And you know what he's saying? He's saying this, that there's Jesus who practiced nakedness. I don't mean literally nakedness, but he openly confessed his Heavenly Father before men, and he allowed men to ridicule him, and he was brought into shame, but he practiced that, and in practicing it, he divested himself of all the encumbrances of life, and he went all the way along that line, the author and finisher. Now the Apostle exhorts us in this chapter that we are sinners. We encumber ourselves with clothing, and over we go, we trip up. He says, as long as we go on practicing getting rid of that clothing, we'll become more proficient to run that race, and we'll straighten the knees, lift up our hands, and we'll set ourselves going on that path. But the glorious point is, brethren and sisters, that we don't have to finish that race. Why? Because God is running from the other end. He says, what a pitiful, terrible thing if any man should fall short of the grace of God. Because God's coming from the other end of that line. He's running to meet us. And that's the beauty of the thing that which is before us, because a few falls and we'd lose the race. We know that. But here's, we can pick ourselves up and we can win that race. We can still make it in time because God runs from the other end and we mustn't fall short of the grace of God. What a shocking thing for a man to be told that he's failed in that race where God was prepared to run halfway and meet him, but not his son. He had to go all the way. Now, isn't that beautiful, George? And it shows the principle of a man who turns unto God, he will reap the reward. Now, do you know that the writer of our hymn book understood that principle? Whoever set one of these hymns for, I just forget which one it is, I think it's hymn 241. What's the hymn that says, that run the gospel race? Yeah, that's it. What's that one? That's right. Now, which hymn's that? Is it? That's it. Now, you look at hymn 231. He speaks about a race, and he says, he goes right down through there, the hands and the eyes and so forth. He comes to verse 4, "Oh, blessed are the feet that run the gospel race, in righteousness to meet the bearer of the grace." Now that's beautiful, that picks up the principle of Hebrews 12. And whoever wrote that verse in that hymn had a considerable understanding, I believe, of that particular principle. And I believe, George, that that's one graphic illustration that shows the grace and the mercy and the love of our Heavenly Father, that he's prepared to shorten that race if we're prepared to keep picking ourselves up and to divest ourselves of the sin which does so easily beset us and press on in the course. I think it's a beautiful illustration of that point.
Brother Dark, I could endorse those words, and I could endorse the words of Jimmy too. I feel that this weekend has revealed that to me as well as to you all, because I haven't led this weekend. James has led it. And I don't care anybody says, you might disagree with me on one or two minor points, but let anybody again say that that is the meaning of James. Brethren and sisters, this is something which we all want to take heed to. Now, a word of advice to would-be teachers. Now, I don't want to talk as if I'm the smartest guy in the world. I don't profess to be. I'm only a young fellow. I haven't had a great deal of experience in the truth. But I will say this. Don't hang a doctrine on a word. And it's too often done. We look up in a concordance, this Greek word is the same as that Greek word in another part of the scripture. There's got to be a connection. It doesn't necessarily follow. You might find that Greek word is rendered in a lot of other ways too. When you make one connection, you've got to make a dozen connections. What I believe in is quality in exposition. Of course, you can infer from that I mean that a mind's quality. Well, I do mean that. Because I really feel that this is the meaning of these passages of Scripture. Brethren and sisters, be dominated by the context of the book you are studying. And in that way, we won't be led into error. Now, there's one point which, before I left Sydney, I want to make abundantly plain. I trust and hope that there's been no doubt in anybody's mind as to what I've meant by the application of divine wisdom and meekness. I spoke to this with Jimmy down in the lower hall. We both thought that this thought needed to be pressed home. We both believe that there's every need today for us to win our way by gentleness and to win our brethren back. Those who are divided from us by personality and those who are divided from us by doctrine. But one thing we don't want to forget, brethren and sisters, is this. That James was speaking to men in the ecclesia in the limits and in the scope of truth. There can be and never will be a basis for peace among us on any other basis than purity. And that's what James says. Brethren, he says, first, pure. Now, he doesn't say second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth after that. Where the other attributes come in, it doesn't matter where the other attributes come in. Chiefly, pure. That's all he says. He gives purity private place. Now then, we can be gentle and all in the scope and in the realms of truth. I don't mean by that that we've got to be the same to our brethren who have and hold these ideas which are not acceptable to us. We've got to be gentle and persuasive with them. We still love them. They have been and can be our brethren and sisters in verity and in truth. But I do mean to say this, brethren and sisters. Don't let anything I have said influence your mind to think that you can compromise and accept things, close your eyes to things, and think that's the application of divine wisdom. That isn't the application of divine wisdom. Chiefly pure. And after that, all these other attributes follow. And so I believe that is the application.
But where are we divided? Now, Jimmy's quite right. We're divided not on doctrine. We are divided in other ways. I believe exactly the same as the other brother, but there's feeling between us. Why? It's personality. Now, that's no basis for division. Never has been and never will be. It's no basis for division. I walk into the ecclesia of God, I've got fellowship with the Father. He walks into the ecclesia of God, he's got fellowship with the Father. And yet we say, we haven't got fellowship, or we haven't got a brotherly feeling between us. That's not a basis for division. And that is what James is speaking about. Now it is obvious he's speaking about division in the limits and the realms of truth. Why is it? Because the brother who is the cause of the trouble was an excellent propounder of the first principle. Wasn't he? Thou sayest there is one God, thou doest well. He can prove the first principles. Now that proves that James is not speaking about division amongst brethren on doctrinal issues. They all could prove the fundamentals of the faith, one God and so forth. The division arose out of personality and not out of doctrine. Doctrine must arise, it can't do anything else. Now, a brother asked me about this matter of judgment, and this is another matter I want to clear up. He says, now what do you mean by you can't judge your brethren? Well, I hope I've made that abundantly plain. You see, Jesus gives us the criterion. He is the criterion of everything. Now the Jews come to him, and they're accusing him of accusing them. Now he said a rather remarkable statement. He says, look, I judge no man. And yet he rebuked them. He called them for everything. He called the scribes and Pharisees, everything he could lay his tongue to describe them in their proper light. Yet he said, I judge no man. Now what did he mean? He meant this, brothers and sisters, that as an individual, as a man, he did not exercise any judgment whatsoever. But where it was absolutely obvious that a brother was going contrary to scriptural principle, and the word was so clear that the word says this and the brother says that, he's determined to go a different way, you're not judging. But where it was absolutely obvious that a brother was going contrary to scriptural principle, and the word was so clear that the word says this and the brother says that, he's determined to go a different way, you're not judging him at all. The word that I speak unto him, Jesus, that's the word that judges him. And that very often determines the difference between us. But that doesn't mean that gives us the license to speak as Jesus did, because he was speaking to a class of people who were just blatantly ignorant and hypocritical. It gives us the license to be gentle and easy to be entreated and to win that brother back to what we consider is the depth and the conception of the scripture of truth. So I believe, brethren and sisters, we want to keep those things well and truly fixed in our minds. And I believe that a balance has been struck by the comments of Brother Dark and by Brother Jimmy Rosser. And that balance must always keep us on the pathway of truth, firstly pure, and then every think in our power and being to win each other over and to make this body a unified body of Christ, because the judge indeed does stand at the door. Ted, you were speaking then about that. I couldn't help but feel that was one of the attributes of divine wisdom. Now, I feel that the value of Teddy's comment is this, that, and I feel this, I want to add weight to it, that it is because of the lack of ability and knowledge on the part of the person prosecuting the cause that he has to revert to other means. Now, that's the very thing that James says, Ted. He says, the brother with divine wisdom, it's without partiality. That doesn't mean partiality among brethren. The word simply means he's absolutely certain. There's no uncertainty with him. He knows. He's sure. He's proven it to himself. It is God-given. He knows. There's no uncertainty. And because there's no uncertainty, as Teddy points out, he's absolutely certain of his ground. He doesn't have to revert to anything else but the Word. Doesn't need it. And as you pointed out, very often, as a matter of fact, almost invariably, personalities arise because a weak link has been shown in our armour, and rather than say straight out that we're wrong or we don't know, there's a big cover-up process. And we bring in all the muck and filth in the world and we plug the hole with that.